Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, would y'all go ahead and turn in your Bibles or your scripture journals to Acts chapter 5. We'll be starting about halfway through that passage in verse 17 this morning. And I just want to say that after the last couple of weeks away, it is good, even through this medium, even separated by the camera and the live stream and all the stuff, it is good to be back with y'all today. It is good to worship with you, to open God's word. It's even good to be reminded this morning of the immense privilege we have of gathering together physically. I'm looking around at chairs and thinking of people who often sit in those places and how much I miss each of you this morning. And I'm just reminded of how good it is to be together with the body of Christ. I just want to let y'all know, while we were gone, I successfully defended my doctoral thesis, so pending a few minor edits, in a couple of months I will walk the stage and be done with this journey that y'all have been so faithful as a church to support over the last 3 years. Mary, the girls, and I got to spend a few days after that unplugged on vacation, and it was good. It was extremely needed. And y'all, I'm just so thankful to you, as always, for recognizing that sometimes I need time out of the pulpit. We need time away, just as each of you need those times of rest and refreshment. But I'm so glad that we get to come back and worship the Lord together with y'all, even as we're not quite with y'all this morning. 2 weeks ago, we saw the Lord pour out his justice in a way that, frankly, was pretty uncomfortable. I don't think any of us read the story of Ananias and Sapphira and thought, well, that was easy and fun. The Lord judged Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy, for their deception. And he made clear to the early church that there is no room for either hypocrisy or deceit in the body of Christ. Then we read verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5. And in those verses, the Lord did many signs and many wonders and used those to bring more and more new believers added into the church. Holy Spirit was empowering healings, both spiritual and physical, at a tremendous rate, which gave Peter and the other apostles many opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen in Acts that there are groups who aren't best pleased by the growth of the church. This morning, we're going to see their next attempt at trying to stop what God is doing. And just spoiler alert, it's not going to go the way they hope it will. So let's read. Acts 5, starting in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed by them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they, the Sadducees, were enraged and wanted to kill them, the apostles. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we are separated this morning, God, I pray that you would bring our hearts together in worship to you. Lord, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified in the way that we sing, that we pray. Lord, in the way that we read and study your word, the way that we seek to apply your word in our lives. Lord, this morning as we look at this next attempt at persecution of the early church, God, I pray that we would be found as faithful as the apostles. Lord, this morning we read a text of the apostles being jailed and beaten, and yet immediately returning to sharing the gospel. This morning we are mildly inconvenienced by not being able to meet in the same room. May we be just as faithful to share the gospel as a response to who you are and what you have done. May we be just as bold in proclaiming we cannot obey men, we cannot obey our fears, we cannot obey our comfort, we can only obey God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would see what you have us to see in your word this morning. Lord, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And wherever you're at, would you say amen? So here in these first two verses, we get the setup for the rest of what's happening in this morning's passage. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, and they, filled with jealousy, arrest the apostles and put them back in prison. It's our favorite power-hungry wackadoos. They're back. Y'all remember who the Sadducees are, right? They're politically powerful. But because they don't believe in anything miraculous or supernatural, they were sad, you see. There, I can hear the groans even through the live stream. Don't you worry about it. They're the theological liberals of the first century, ignoring the resurrection, not just ignoring the resurrection of Jesus, but ignoring the potential of the promised resurrection that is the hope of Christian eschatology, that was the hope of ancient Jewish eschatology. Ignoring the existence of spiritual warfare, ignoring the existence of angels, ignoring the possibility of miraculous healings. The high priest and the Sadducees and the rest of the Sanhedrin are incredibly jealous for the power that the apostles are displaying by Holy Spirit. The Sanhedrin recognize that their political power only exists because the Romans trust them to deal with Jewish religious zealots. And as the church of Jesus Christ grows, it shrinks the Sadducees' power in a couple of ways. First, there are just fewer people who consider the Sadducees the supreme religious authority. There are fewer people who fear them. Second, as the church grows, despite the best efforts of the Sadducees, eventually the Romans are going to take notice. Eventually, the Sadducees will become a laughingstock in the eyes of the Roman authorities, the very people who give them the political power they desperately cling to. So in a follow-up to their last attempt to shut Peter and John up, this time they have not just the two, but all of the apostles arrested and stuffed into prison, hoping to end the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ once and for all. Turns out it doesn't go quite the way the Sadducees planned. I love the irony that we're about to read. God is going to send an angel to release the apostles, and the Sadducees don't even believe that those exist. Well, turns out whether they believe in them or not, they're going to get busy about the work the Lord's given them to do. In verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple. Speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. So the Sadducees have had the apostles tossed in jail. And overnight, an angel frees the apostles, sets them loose, and sends them to preach. So that's exactly what they do. They don't run. They don't try to escape. They don't go tell the church that they've been set free. They are given an opportunity to continue to preach the gospel, and they take it. Look at what the angel tells them to speak. All the words of this life. Y'all notice anything strange about the word life there in your text? I haven't looked at every translation, but the one I'm reading and several others capitalize that word life. Can you think of a reason why it would be capitalized? In my notes, I was going to allow you to respond, but I think we're not going to do a call-in show this morning, so I'll just give you the answer. It's because it refers to Jesus. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Perhaps most famously, in John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This angel has just commanded the apostles to go out and speak all about life, to tell all about Jesus. that he is the only source of true life, of the resurrected life, of a life that overcomes the death we deserve, the death that we have earned through our sin. Y'all, we can become so used to the good news of life, it becomes commonplace to us. It becomes normal. It becomes almost boring. It's part of why the church year was instituted centuries ago. It's a part of why many believers around the world spend the time from now until Easter observing something called Lent. It's why during the week of Easter, we will that Wednesday night sit down and have a Seder dinner together. It's why on Good Friday, we will gather together and remember the crucifixion. It's why on Easter morning, we will gather and celebrate the resurrection. It's because we need to be reminded that what we gather together to celebrate every Sunday in and out of season is a majestic, amazing, miraculous gospel. We do not come together because it's routine. We do not come together because it's habit. We do not come together for something that is commonplace or normal or boring. We come together to celebrate the fact that you and I are broken and sinful, and we were so from conception, and we deserve nothing but death and eternal separation from our Creator. But instead, he sent his only Son to die the death we deserve, to rise again and defeat sin and death and hell, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, to intercede for us in the meantime, and one day to return to judge the living and the dead, to bring the eternal reunification, the resurrection of the physical and the spiritual as they were meant to be from the beginning. We need to hear all the words of life just as badly as those apostles needed to preach them to those around them in the first century, don't we? We need to be reminded that life isn't found in being good enough or meeting some moral standard. That life isn't found in who your parents are or what country you're from or what books you read or how often you attend religious services or whether your party is in the White House. Life is found one way and one way alone. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the life that the apostles proclaimed when they were freed from prison. That is the life that we gather to celebrate this morning. That is the life that is our eternal hope, that Christ died, Christ rose, and Christ is coming again. Verse 21. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. In these verses, we as readers have the benefit of knowing what happened to the apostles. We know that an angel freed them from their cells and sent them out to share the good news of Jesus. But the high priest and the council, they don't know that. These muckety-mucks gathered to interrogate the apostles, just as they gathered to interrogate Jesus, and just as they later gathered to interrogate Peter and John. But this time, the prisoners aren't where they're supposed to be. That's supposed to be the one advantage of prisoners. They're where you put them, and they stay there until you take them out. Imagine these stuff shirts getting all their stuff in order, their pencils laid out just so, everything ducks in a row, you know, their pocket protectors aligned with their robes, doing all the things, calling out for their victims to be pulled out of the place where they had put them for safekeeping, just to hear the news, they're gone. It makes me chuckle a little bit. You know, these officers, they come into the room, and in essence, they tell their bosses, we've got good news and we got bad news. Good news, we went down, and the doors were locked, and all the guards were where they belonged. Isn't that great? Doesn't that make you happy? Unfortunately, there's also some bad news. The guards and the cells are all as they should be, but the prisoners aren't there anymore. Oops. Can you imagine the frustration of these pompous men when they find out that the apostles had just slipped right out from beneath their noses? That's nothing compared to how frustrated they'll be in a minute. Verse 25, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The council had told Peter and John back in chapter 3 to stop talking about Jesus. They could do the miracles, they could go work wonders, they could heal people, they could do all the stuff, but just quit talking about this Jesus character. They imprisoned them, they threatened them, and then they let them go. Well, shockingly, to no one, the apostles failed to heed the Sadducees' commands. And when they did, when they continued to preach the gospel, they were arrested and they were imprisoned again. This time, the whole group of them. And the council thought they were about to really put some fear in these ruffians from the provinces. They thought they really had them this time. And then the apostles just disappear from their prison cell overnight. Y'all, that would frustrate anybody who thought that they had locked somebody up in a place for safekeeping. How much more so is that going to frustrate somebody who doesn't even believe in the supernatural? Just as the council is trying to figure out what to do next, where to go from here, as they sit there confused and perplexed, someone says, hey, isn't that them over there preaching? As you might imagine, the officers and soldiers immediately go to collect the apostles and bring them before the Sanhedrin. But they're afraid of what the crowd gathered to hear the apostles might do if they use force. So these officers, these soldiers, politely invite the apostles to the interrogation as if to afternoon tea. The apostles, for their part, seem to go along perfectly willingly, recognizing that this is merely another opportunity to share the words of life with the Sanhedrin. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, Mr. High Priest man, I don't think they're the ones bringing the blood of Christ upon you. I think it was you inciting a riot to have Christ killed. But we'll get to Peter's response in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Don't you just... it's not really a love situation. Don't you just love to hate the high priest here? But you guys, we said not to do what you're doing. Why are you still doing it? You have to do what we say, you guys. We're the Sadducees. And just a reminder, back in Acts 4:18, the high priest and the council commanded Peter and John not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. They complain that the apostles are making the council look bad. And don't you love the audacity? How dare you drive out demons and heal people? We can't do any of that. How are we supposed to maintain our power and our comfort and our control if you keep drawing people to this Messiah person instead of obeying us? And Peter does the very Peter thing. And immediately after having been accused of laying the blood of Jesus at the feet of the high priest and the Sadducees, lays the blood of Jesus at the feet of the high priest and the Sadducees. He says once again that the apostles have to obey God and not men. Last time Peter said it, he used a bit of sarcasm, saying that the Sanhedrin would have to decide for themselves whether it was more important for Peter and John to obey them or to obey God. But since they didn't seem to catch his meaning, this time he's more direct. He just says, we must obey God rather than men. Period. Full stop. You missed my meaning last time. You thought I was actually giving you a choice. I was not. We must obey God, not you. What beautiful boldness. It reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also occasionally known as a pool rack, a tool shed, and a billy goat. When they stood before a pagan king and they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They didn't know whether God would help them avoid death in the furnace or whether he would deliver them through death in the furnace. But they knew that the king's hold on them was broken. As it turned out, the flames meant to kill them only removed the ropes of their bondage while leaving them unscathed. Other believers through the ages have echoed the sentiment of the apostles. It doesn't matter what you say or how you threaten us. We must obey Christ. As Martin Luther said during the Reformation, when he declared that Scripture teaches grace by faith alone, not faith and works intertwined, he said, here I stand. God help me, I cannot do otherwise. But do you see anything missing in the apostles' response? Peter doesn't defend himself or his brothers against the accusations of the Sadducees. He only offers testimony about who Jesus is and how his very accusers can be saved if they will just repent. As a reader, don't you wish that the high priest and the Sanhedrin would listen? Don't you wish, as these words come off the page, that these people would hear the beautiful gospel presentation, that they would recognize their own sins, that they would recognize their complicity in the execution of a righteous God, that they would repent and they would surrender to Christ? Me too. But that's not what happens. In verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. It's a good thing the Sanhedrin isn't overreacting, isn't it? You did what we said not to do. I just accused you of a thing, and you did the thing right in front of me. Now we're going to have to kill you. Last time the council dealt with the apostles, they were greatly annoyed, to use Scripture's term. This time they're flat out enraged. Why? Well, they're jealous of their own power. They're afraid of losing influence and authority. It's like Proverbs 6:34 says, for jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. The Sanhedrin wanted to kill the apostles. But then we get this twist. One of their number, one of the Sanhedrin, a rabbi named Gamaliel, stops them. And to understand this interaction, we have to know just a little bit about who Gamaliel was. Gamaliel, yes, I really am just going to say that name as many times as possible. It's kind of fun. Gamaliel is famous within Judaism. He is so revered, even to this day, as a Jewish teacher, that he is given the title of Rabban, which means our teacher collectively, instead of the normal rabbi, which means my teacher. He is so celebrated that Jewish records say when Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. Those are strong words, but they give us a sense of how seriously his thoughts would be taken by the council. Gamaliel stood. He gave examples of previous men who had claimed to be the Messiah, but ultimately failed. He mentions Theudas, who was a Jewish rebel in the first century. According to historians, he claimed to be a prophet. He led the people in a failed revolt against Rome, and his followers withered away. Judas the Galilean opposed the Roman census, led a resistance, creating the group known throughout the Gospels as the Zealots. Even one of the disciples, one of the apostles, came from that group, the Zealots, who desperately wanted to overthrow the yoke of Roman authority. But that rebellion also failed. Gamaliel, who, by the way, is also the direct tutor of Saul, who we will start to run into an awful lot in the coming weeks, stands up and he says before the council, if this gospel of Jesus is just another made-up plan by men, it will fail on its own. Just like Theudas, just like Judas the Galilean, we don't have to fix it. But if it is of God, God won't let his plans fail. Do you want to risk opposing God? And as we read that, I think we begin to respect Gamaliel a little bit. I think we begin to look on him with certainly more respect and honor than we do anybody else in the Sanhedrin at this point. But y'all, for all that Gamaliel says, he doesn't go far enough. Sure, he's the only person on the council who's even a bit sympathetic. But all that he says is that if this new religious movement isn't of God, it will fail. He never takes seriously the need to investigate Jesus Christ. He's not willing to look into the person of Jesus and find out whether the story of the Gospels is true. He just expects time to blow it away like chaff. But here's the problem for Gamaliel. Jesus Christ really is the Messiah promised through the Old Testament. Jesus Christ really lived a perfect life. He really died the death he didn't deserve. He really rose again, conquering sin, death, and hell. Gamaliel didn't go far enough. He may not have wanted to execute the apostles, but he didn't take their gospel witness seriously either. Church, there is no neutral position regarding the gospel. Either you believe that Christ is Savior and Lord, or you believe that he is not. There's no middle ground. This is why that phrase that we so often use, well, they're good people. It's why it sticks in my craw. It's why I push back. There are an awful lot of lost folks who are real nice, who do some good things, who try to treat others kindly. But sometimes when we start creating a third category of good people who don't run around and just flagrantly flaunt their sin in front of everybody, but also refuse to surrender to Christ, when we create a third category, we get ourselves in trouble. Because Scripture makes clear that there are only the two. There are sheep who follow the good shepherd, and there are goats who follow the deceiver. That's it. But the Sanhedrin, even after accepting from Gamaliel's mouth that they shouldn't kill the apostles, feel like they have to do something to save face after the apostles have so blatantly defied their order to stop talking about Jesus. This time, they don't release them with a warning. This time, there's no angelic deliverance from the suffering. The apostles are beaten, probably the 39 lashes with a whip, often used as a warning to lawbreakers in the first century. This was no small thing. History records many instances where someone died under the lash before ever receiving any other punishment. The Sanhedrin has the apostles beaten. Then they let them go after commanding them, once again, not to speak in the name of Jesus. As it turns out, the Sanhedrin's threats are about as effective this time as they were the first. Then we get to verse 41. Then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. I think if we set our minds to it, we can imagine several ways this chapter could have ended. It might have ended with having been beaten within an inch of their lives. They cried out to God, "Smite them, smite them." And then they went and pouted in the upper room for a while. Or maybe it could have ended after their beatings, they went home and nursed their wounds and stayed quiet for a bit. Or maybe even it could have ended, they reconsidered after their beatings whether this gospel was worth the cost, or whether maybe it was just a group hallucination brought on by some bad meat in the upper room. But church, none of those are what happened. The apostles left the presence of the Sanhedrin, and even just having been flogged and beaten, in the midst of bleeding from their lashes, they celebrated being worthy to suffer for Jesus. Guess what? They did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. Why did they celebrate? Well, these men were there when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." They were there on the mountainside in Caesarea when Jesus called them to take up their own cross to follow after him. They also heard Jesus teach that if he was persecuted, those who followed after him would be persecuted as well. Now Peter and the rest of the apostles experienced what Jesus promised would come for those who truly followed him. Theologian D.A. Carson says of this passage, "It is almost as if the apostles were, dare I say it, relieved. They had been given astonishing authority, but instead of strutting around talking about their power, they were a little worried that they had not suffered yet. Now that they've been good and flogged, they smile because they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ." Y'all, I love the apostles' behavior in this passage. It inspires me, it challenges me, it reminds me of what we read in Revelation 12, where the apostle John looks out and he says that they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Y'all, just like the brothers and sisters in Revelation, the apostles endured persecution, and they overcame it by the blood of the Lamb and by testifying to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost. They loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. If church tradition is correct, all but one of the disciples was martyred for the gospel of Christ. Each of them chose to take up their cross, some literally, and follow Jesus no matter the cost. In Matthew 16, 24 to 26, Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Church, do you want to follow after Christ in the way of life? Take up your cross and follow him. Because those who seek to preserve their life now will focus on things that don't last, while the things that are truly worthwhile will often have a high cost in the short term. Do you want to experience the fullness of Christian joy? Then follow the model set in Acts. Devote yourself to prayer and to the word. Be unified with the body of Christ. Be compassionate toward the needy around you. Be bold in giving witness to the gospel. I want y'all to know that there was a different plan for this morning. Not just that I intended for all of us to be together in person, but at this point in the message, I was going to invite us to count the cost of faith. I was going to invite us to examine our hearts to see what temporary things we have invested our time, our effort, our resources into instead of investing in the kingdom of God. I was going to echo Peter and call us to repent of things that we have raised too high in our lives and put them in the proper place at the feet of Jesus. But as good and important as that call to response is, Holy Spirit would not allow me to close with that this morning. Today, we read about some of the earliest persecution of Jesus' church. But that persecution has by no means come to an end. According to Open Doors, a group dedicated to supporting the persecuted church around the world and spreading the word of God into places where it is outlawed, 12 Christians are martyred on average each day. That means that on average, every 2 hours, another brother or sister in Christ is killed somewhere around the world. In North Korea, it is estimated that there are somewhere between 50,000 and 70,000 Christians in prison camps because they refuse to deny the name of Jesus Christ. In Russia and surrounding countries, political leaders have co-opted the Orthodox Church to persecute evangelical Christians. In Ukraine alone, according to Global Christian Relief and Time magazine, the Russian military has shut down 400 Baptist churches, let alone those of other denominations. On February 13th, militants tied to the Islamic State rounded up 70 Christians in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, took them to a church, and murdered all 70. And on Friday, 2 days ago, two men were arrested in Iran. While the specifics haven't been released yet, they both previously served long prison terms for having participated in house churches worshiping Jesus as Savior, which is illegal in Iran. Church, Jesus wasn't kidding when he said that those who follow him would face the same treatment he received. Those of us in this room, those of us watching via the live stream, have been blessed with the tremendous gift of living in a nation that affords us the freedom to worship Jesus freely. But our brothers and sisters around the world don't have that right this morning. In your bulletins next week, or maybe just set out on the table in the middle next week as you arrive, will be a two-sided page. On the front side are some facts about the persecution of the church globally. And on the back are some specific ways to pray for the body of Christ around the world. This morning, we're going to spend the next several minutes praying for the persecuted church. First, I'll guide our time of prayer by reading a topic and then giving us some time to pray for that topic. As the Spirit leads there where you are, feel free to voice a prayer aloud or to pray quietly. And then after our time of guided prayer, we're going to close our time of response this morning by singing a prayer of blessing out of Scripture over our brothers and sisters around the world. It's a blessing directly from Scripture, and the melody is easy to learn. And when we begin to sing in a few minutes, I invite you to join us if you know it, or to read the words as a continued prayer for the persecuted Christians around the world.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.